Nothing lasts forever. All good things eventually and sadly come to an end. So in athletics, we've witnessed the likely end of the great Golden State Warriors dynasty. In economics, the majority of Europeans expect the end of the EU in the next 20 years. They say Brexit's just the beginning. In politics, some of us will know the names Habsburg, Han, and Holy Roman Empire, and yet all of them have come to an ignominious end. You know, in religion even, no one ever talks anymore of Mithraism or Manichaeism. These would have been two dominant religions across the Middle East and much of Europe centuries ago, and yet there's little evidence that they ever existed. So what about Christianity? You know, social scientists have been gleefully predicting the end of Christianity for years now. Across much of Europe, once the cradle of Christianity, fewer than 1% actually believe in the evangelical gospel. You know, even here in the Bible Belt, friends, that belt is buckling. Mainline denominations are quickly disappearing. The once mighty Southern Baptist Convention is the smallest it's been in 30 years. Right, it's beltline. Our beltline is even shrinking, not always in the best of ways. Now listen, to combat this decline, many seek relevance and they look for a reawakening of Christianity. And in order to do so, they've called for a kind of missional living. So in 1975, John Stott, in one of his famous books, he called for social action to really be the second wing of gospel proclamation. In recent years, writers like Chris Wright have promoted ecological renewal and AIDS research as foundational to the church's own mission. And so thus, over the past decade or so, we've heard language of growing missional communities, and these missional communities have sprung up, and they prioritize what? Well, incarnational living. As we go into our communities and seek to be the hands and feet of Jesus, doing good works in Christ's name and for the expansion of His kingdom. And in many churches, Vacation Bible School has been replaced with after-school tutoring programs. Evangelism training has been eclipsed by conversations around creation care and fair trade coffee. Friends, it all begs the question, what is the future of Christianity? Does Christianity even have a future? And if it does, what's our role? You know, what kind of missional living, if I can use that often overused expression, what kind of missional living ought to define us and mark us as a church? Well, these are some of the questions I think our text this morning from the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, are going to address with us. So if you've got a Bible, let me invite you to turn there. We're returning to the study in Acts. We've been away for about 8 weeks. So if you're trying to remember where exactly we are, you have good reason. We've been away for a little while. You can find our passage on page 921. If you don't happen to have a Bible, we have those red seatback Bibles we provide for you. You can find Acts 13 beginning on page 941. Now, just to bring you up to speed, in the book of Acts, Jesus promised that he would build his church, back in the Gospels, made that promise, and Acts recounts how through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is making good on that promise to build his church. And that thematic summary we noted is right there at the beginning of the book, Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now in Acts 1, right, Jesus ascends to heaven such that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit can descend and powerfully indwell his people. And right there in Acts 2, we have part one of Jesus' promise being fulfilled, right? The Holy Spirit would come and powerfully indwell his people. And then in Acts 3-7, well, that then details the ministry of this young and thriving church in and around Jerusalem, a church whose tremendous prosperity is also met with growing persecution. And we witness the first Christian martyrdom in Stephen. But even then, right, part two, right, A, like the church empowered by the Spirit going out to bear witness in Jerusalem, we see that being fulfilled. And of course, that persecution in Jerusalem leads to the dispersion of the disciples. And in Acts then 8 through 12, the gospel goes out from Jerusalem and it spreads out to Judea and Samaria. And though Saul is wonderfully converted, we also find that James is killed at the hand of Herod. And yet, the gospel pushes forward, and we read of the first Gentile conversion in the person of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And right there, even in 8 to 12, we see again part 2b now, the gospel going out, not just Jerusalem, but out through Judea and Samaria. And then we come at chapter 13 this morning, and the book takes a bit of a turn here at chapter 13. So thus far, the gospel has moved outside Jerusalem largely because of persecution or some kind of divine intervention. But in chapter 13, we go from Christians being forced out to Christians really being sent out for the cause of the gospel. We're being prepared for that final installment of Jesus' own promise as the gospel begins to make its way to the very ends of the earth. But you know, the book shifts in another way, because up through chapter 12, the focus has been on whom? Well, it's largely been on Peter. But as we move to chapter 13, Peter's going to fade from view, and Paul's going to come into the light. And for the rest of the book, really the second half, Paul is the dominant figure. Now, given the length of chapters 13 and 14, let's do a quick overview of what we have, a flyover. So we've got two chapters, 13 and 14, that mark what we call the first great missionary journey of the church. So the scene opens, chapter 13, and we're in Antioch, right? Modern-day Syria, third largest city of the Roman Empire. And it was back here, remember, in chapter 11, verse 26, when the first followers of Christ were called Christians. And it's in this cosmopolitan city that would serve sort of as their home base for mission, the city of Antioch. And so we read chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they send them off. Their first stop, chapter 13, verse 4 to 12, is the island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean. This is actually Barnabas' hometown. We learned that earlier in the book of Acts. And while traversing across the island, what do they encounter? But they have really an eventful encounter with a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus who opposes their message. And yet, shockingly, there's a Roman proconsul who has no exposure to Christianity, and he actually believes the message. But from there, they're going to leave Cyprus, they're going to set sail, they're going to go north to Galatia, so this is the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. They're going to travel a good 100 or so miles up into the mountains, and they arrive in Pisidian Antioch. Don't be confused, this is not the same Antioch, that's their home base. Different Antioch there. And it's in verses 13 to 41 that we actually have the first recorded sort of sermon of Paul's there in a synagogue. You know, if you've been reading through the chapters in preparation for the preaching, you might have been struck by how similar Paul's message is right here in chapter 13 to Peter's message back in Acts chapter 2. Friends, these individuals weren't inventing the gospel. They were being faithful to what had been delivered to them. And so we read in verse 43 of chapter 13, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So right there, Pisidian Antioch, they have immediate success. And yet that success, once again, it's going to draw the ire of the Jews. They're going to incite a revolt that's going to cause them to have to move about 90 miles to the east. Now they're going to be in Iconium, and Iconium brings us into chapter 14. Paul again is going to go into his synagogue, as was his practice, and he preaches, and 14, verse 1, "A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." And yet we see again how unbelieving Jews and Gentiles then stir up and incite a revolt, such that verse 5, the people of the city become divided. Now Paul and Barnabas, they're going to stay there for quite a period of time, maybe a couple months. And yet, after about half a year or so, The people of the town who oppose him concoct a message to have them stoned, and they have to flee Iconium. And they land in the countryside in these smaller towns of Lystra and Derbe. There in Lystra, Paul heals a crippled man in chapter 14, verse 8. And when he heals him, the whole town mistakes Paul and Barnabas for Greek gods. And they rush to them and attempt to worship them. And what's amazing is Paul then delivers a message, really a sermon in chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. And we're struck by how much of what Paul's going to preach is the gospel we know, but he approaches it from a different perspective, right? Recognizing where his hearers are, largely illiterate, uneducated Greeks that wouldn't know the scriptures. He goes to creation, speaks of creation. But their veneration is going to turn to violence after Paul's sermon. And they are going to, in fact, stone him. What the residents of Iconium wanted to do, the residents of Lystra actually do, and they stone Paul. Paul's dragged away, but he remarkably survives. And the disciples move from Lystra to Derbe, and there at Derbe, they sort of end their route. And from Derbe, what they're going to do is they're going to backtrack all of their steps, return just the way they came. Chapter 14, verse 21. They return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Such that in chapter 14, verse 26, they return back to their home base of Antioch, back in Syria. Roughly 2 years have probably passed since they set out. And we read in chapter 14, verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So friends, I wonder, what can the events of this first great missionary journey, what might they be able to tell us, if anything, about the future of Christianity? Well, I think simply this: Christianity advances through the preaching of Christ and the planting of churches. I think the message of our text is really quite simple, and that's it right there. The advancement of Christianity, right, the procession of it, well, it advances through the preaching of Christ and the planting of churches. So if we are to be missional Christians here this morning in a truly biblical sense of the word, those same things ought and must define us as well. All right, so first, let's think about that first mark of a sort of truly missional community, right? They preach Christ. Missional Christians, what do? They preach Christ. They preach Christ. You know, and it's remarkable, because if you're at all up to speed on some of the missional literature, preaching almost never leads the list, right, of what marks a missional Christian. And yet, as we read these two chapters, it is exactly, preaching is exactly what defined what Paul and Barnabas do. It would even be fair to call this first great missionary endeavor, it is one grand international preaching tour. That's what it is, because every place they go, what do? They preach. So notice what happens when they land on the island of Cyprus. When they land, do they quickly get to work on various clean water solutions for the people of Cyprus? Do they say, you know what, here's what we got to do. We got to go reclaim the parks in Jesus' name. No, that's not what they do. Look down, chapter 13, verse 5. They arrived at Salamis, right, the port city on Cyprus. And when they arrived, what do? They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. That's what they did. What wins the Roman proconsul, right, Sergius Paulus, what wins this man to faith, one that we would not expect to come to faith? Was it Paul's marvel-like, like blinding of this false prophet Bar-Jesus? This remarkable thing that he does, he blinds a man for blinding Sergius Paulus to the faith. Paul blinds him. Was that act of blinding Bar-Jesus, was that what brought Sergius Paulus to faith? No, it's not. Look, chapter 13, verse 12. What does it say? The proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You see what won him over there? Finally, it was the teaching of the Lord. Now, when Paul arrives at Antioch of Pisidia, What does he do but once again enter a synagogue and he preaches a sermon, a biblically rich and thorough exposition of the Psalms and the prophets, such that chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Paul preaches this extensive, what you could really call almost an expositional sermon on these texts, and the consequence was that the word of the Lord was spreading, 1349, throughout the whole region, because the spread of Christianity is tied to the spread of the word. What about when they land in Iconium? Do they put down their Bibles in order to pick up a hammer, kind of engage in a Habitat for Humanity kind of housing project? Is that what Paul and Barnabas do now? Well, no, 14:1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now it brought about persecution, chapter 14, verse 3. And despite the persecution, nonetheless, so they remained for a long time. What were they doing that whole time? Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Right? They lived bold lives by speaking boldly for the Lord. When they learn the people intend to stone them, do they finally say, you know what, this preaching, it's not working anymore. It's not attractional enough. No, it's not what they say. Acts 14:7. And there, as they went out into the other towns, they continued to preach the gospel. Even after Paul is stoned at Lystra, you'd think he'd get the point. You're this preaching, it's too divisive. I mean, let's be honest, it's becoming dangerous even for my own life. But what do we read? 14:20. On the very next day, after Paul himself had been stoned, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And what did they do? When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Friends, such was their devotion to the preaching of God's word. Friends, nowhere does it say that Paul and Barnabas lived missionally by embracing sustainable farming techniques, or by establishing free trade coffee enterprises, by erecting medical clinics. That's not how it says they lived missionally. When confronted with the illiterate in Lystra, Paul didn't say, you know what, now I know what to do. I'm going to focus all my energies on after-school tutoring programs. That's what they most need. That's not what he says. Everywhere they went, they preached. And they preached despite persecution. They kept preaching. Now hear me clearly. That is not to say any of those other things, those works that often accompany preaching, are bad things to do. No, not at all. But here's the thing, right? In a world that increasingly hates the gospel, it's a lot easier to hammer some wood with someone by your side and erect a home than it is to hammer out the gospel into the heart of another. The world will celebrate you for cleaning up a park, but it will revile you for preaching this Christ. The risk is that the works, which may supplement our preaching, right? Our works can do that. They can serve as a supplement to our preaching. The risk is that they don't supplement it, but those works begin to supplant it, right? To take its place. And if all of our works performed in Jesus' name eclipse the word that we're to preach in his name, then we may be on mission, but be clear, it is no longer a distinctively Christian mission. And the very thing that Christ has called us to do is the very thing we have thus forfeited to do. But didn't Jesus give himself to practical acts of service? Didn't he feed the sick? Let's back up. Didn't he feed the hungry? I'm sure he fed the sick too, but he fed the hungry and he healed the sick. He even clothed the naked. He did all of those things. But friend, he did those things, what, in the service of preaching. According to Mark, Why did Jesus come? Mark 1:38. He came to preach. What did he do? Mark 2:17. He came to call sinners to repent. All of those acts of service undergirded the preaching ministry, even of Christ in his own life. And that's because missional Christians, they don't only preach, but they preach Christ. That's the one they preach. They preach Christ. So what won over the Roman proconsul again? Just thinking back, chapter 13, verse 12. What won him over? Was it Paul's charisma? Was it Paul's creative messaging? I got a responder over here. You're right. It wasn't those things. No, it wasn't those things. We've already read in the verse. It was his teaching of the Lord. The Lord there is in reference to Christ. It was Paul's teaching about Christ. Paul didn't preach himself. He preached Christ. That's what won the man over. That's the remarkable feature, really, that extended sermon Paul gives in Antioch of Pisidia, or that extended sermon in chapter 13. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 13. Let's look verses 16 to 41. That's the whole sermon. So chapter 13, he's come up from Cyprus up to Galatia. He's gone up to Antioch of Pisidia, about 100 miles north. He's there, and he preaches in the synagogue. Long sermon we get a reflection of. 13, 16 to 41. And he opens 16 to 25. And in the opening of the sermon, he lays out how the Old Testament is but preparation for Christ. And then in 13, 26 to 37, then, he explains how, and notice how everything Paul preached now hinges on the person of Christ. How did the Old Testament anticipate Christ? What does it tell us about Christ? Well, we pick up 13:26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written, i.e. written of the prophets, written in the Old Testament, all that was written of him, they took him, Jesus, down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Do you see how everything right there hinges on the person of Jesus? That's who Paul is preaching. So the conclusion, look down, 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Friends, make no mistake, right? Paul's helping us see Jesus is the hero of the Bible. He simply is. He is, if you will, the jack in the box. You know, you wind up the scriptures, wind up your Old Testament scriptures. Who's the guy that pops up? It's Jesus, right? They're all about him. And notice how everything about Paul's message, it actually turns and hinges on the historic realities of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. Paul's not saying that Jesus' life is significant in and so far as we have our own subjective experience of it. But no, it's the objective fact of his life and death and resurrection. That's what matters. You know, for the past few years, Marvel comics, like turned into movies, have been all the rage. I confess, I was never a comic book kid. I haven't seen many of the movies, but I hear lots about them. My kids have seen a number of them. You got all these characters, Spider-Man, Iron Man, Ant-Man, and the rest. I don't know what they all do, but they have these sort of superhuman powers. And they do fantastic things, superhuman things. Sometimes I think, you know, we come to the scriptures and we read that Jesus did fantastic things. He did superhuman things. And maybe, you know, if you're one of the youth here this morning, You know, maybe you read that and you're familiar with those Marvel comics and you're like, yeah, Jesus is kind of like one of them. Or maybe you're a skeptic and you read this stuff and you're like, yeah, sounds like a comic book character to me. Just a made-up character and a made-up story. Well, if that's you, you must know. You've got to know Jesus is not some religious Marvel comic. That's not who he is. Right? Spider-Man, Ant-Man, friend, just to make it clear, they don't exist. They're not real people. Jesus did exist. Jesus, more importantly, still does exist. And right now, he is living and breathing at the right hand of the Father. Don't confuse those types of characters. If there is no resurrection, Paul will say, there is no forgiveness. That's why the historic reality matters. If there is no resurrection, all of us are still in our sins. We've got nothing and no hope. But it's precisely because Jesus does exist, a real man who walked out of a real tomb, that you and I can have confidence this morning, confidence that our sins, in fact, can be forgiven. So if you've come this morning and you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian, you know, maybe a friend brought you this morning, maybe you just stumbled in on a whim, curious, like there's a church downtown near the university, I'll walk in, see what happens. I wonder, what do you do with your guilty conscience? What will you do with your sins? Recognize, getting rid of your guilt, that doesn't free you. Trying to convince yourself that you're just being too hard on yourself. You know, you try to say, don't be so hard on yourself. I assure you, friend, you can never be harder on yourself than your sins deserve. The wages of sin, the Bible is very clear, are death. One sin back in the garden plunged humanity into utter ruin. It's millennia later. We all are still dealing with that. We all will perish because of our sin. You will, I will, all of us here will perish. And the worst part about it is that our own physical death is but a harbinger of a future and farther worse death that is to come outside of Christ. Only this Christ who rose from the dead can free you. This Jesus Christ, the one who lived perfectly, who died sacrificially in our place, and then rose victoriously. We need to know all of that. And it's only by believing in him alone, by turning from our sin and looking to this Christ and trusting in him, Paul says it's this Christ alone that will save us. Friend, have you done that? Whether you're 8 or 81, like, have you trusted in this Christ alone? Not in anything you've done, in him alone. Friends, why would you die in your sins when another has offered to bear them for you? Why would you do that? Friend, repent and believe. That is the response that we all ought to have to the gospel, because not all religions are created equal. You know, I know that's politically incorrect to say, but what happens when Paul confronts that Jewish false prophet, Bar-Jesus, and confronts him on Cyprus? Does he say in that confrontation, when they're opposing one another with different messages, does Paul say to the Roman proconsul, now you know what, I know this guy's got his perspective. You know what, I've got my perspective. At the end of the day, just take whatever works. No, that's not what Paul says. He says in 13:10, and he says to Elymas, this other name for this false prophet, he calls him a son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. Now, I recognize in our postmodern world, right, tolerance has come to mean accepting all views as equal, even though the priests of tolerance don't actually do that. That's another story. Friends, the Bible does not suggest that all spiritual positions are on equal footing. Paul and Bar-Jesus don't represent different paths up the same mountain that lead to the same place. He says one is a son of the devil, and he leads you down a crooked path and leads astray. The other one provides the promise of life. My non-Christian friend, believe upon Christ. And my Christian friend, your job is to preach this Christ. That's what you do. Have you done it? Just think about your life. Even recently, this past week, have you preached any of this Christ? I hope you see he is so worthy to be preached. I hope you're encouraged to preach him. You don't have any better news to offer? Preach this Christ. Missional Christians, they do that. But a second point, they also plant churches. They plant churches. You know, earlier this spring, I was visiting India, the Middle East, as many of you know, and we were traveling about and we were talking with sort of local indigenous pastors there in both of the countries we're in. And I asked them, as just part of the visit, you know, what's one of the greatest challenges they face in ministry? And I was actually expecting them to say something like, oh, it's the persecution coming from our local government. And that persecution is indeed, in both of these countries, in various ways, it's on the rise. Or I expected them to say it's persecution from other religious groups, which is also on the rise in a present threat. Maybe I thought, you know what, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just some of the familial and financial strains that come when you live as one of the few Christians in a predominantly sort of poor area. It's struggling to make end meet. You know, you don't have all the support you would like. But it was fascinating. Actually, neither pastor said either of those things. Neither of them gave me the answer I expected, and yet both of them actually gave me the same answer. You know what they said their single greatest challenge to ministry was? Western missionaries. It was Western missionaries. Now, if you all know me, you know I can be a bit cynical sometimes. But even I didn't expect that one. Even I didn't see that one coming. And you know why they said it? As they said, these missionaries come and they preach a Christ who dismisses, sometimes even disparages, the local church, the bride for which he died. In their agenda and eagerness, really, to win souls, they preach a partial Christ, and at a first sign of a response, they rush to provide full assurance this person is in Christ. Now, that's spiritually dangerous. It can be. But depending on their background, but if you bring them into fellowship of local church, a pastor has an opportunity to counsel them, talk with them, clarify any misunderstandings. And yet instead of encouraging these new believers toward fellowship in a local church, these missionaries from the West treated the local church as a hindrance rather than a help in their own ministry. They themselves refused to be a part of a local church. Some missionaries that we would support through the IMB in the same position. That's not the true, of course, of the IMB all over, but in some of these places, sadly, it was true. My wife was even talking with some of these missionary wives, and they belittled her and disparaged her for suggesting they ought to be a member of a church. And the result is a group of people claiming Christ, and yet they have no connection to the body of Christ. It's a mess. They recognize it. Local pastors recognize that. I just want you to notice Barnabas and Paul's practice. Is there concern in these chapters? How many conversations they can tally? Really, conversions, I should say. Conversations sometimes. Really, more conversions is what they're after. How many can they tally sort of for a scorecard, a mission scorecard, back home at the denominational office? You know, are they trying to get merely as many decisions as possible before jumping on to the next town and doing the same thing again? No, what do? They preach Christ in order to make disciples of Christ by planting churches of Christ. It's what we see. So look, 14:21. Look with me there. Chapter 14:21. Luke takes a moment to kind of summarize what their ministry looked like. They've come to the end of the road there in Derby. And here they are near the end. They're about to backtrack, right? What do we read? 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, friends, notice thus far in these two chapters, Luke hasn't even mentioned, largely hasn't mentioned, the word church. But notice here, almost in passing, he notes how in all the cities they visited, all these Christians had what? They just hadn't made decisions. They had become disciples following the teaching, and they were being what? Gathered into local churches. And for Luke, it almost feels like an afterthought, because I think he assumed, of course, all the readers would know that's exactly what they did, because what else do Christians do? The fact that he could assume this practice really speaks to the centrality of it. It was a given. Of course, the Great Commission is fulfilled in church planting. For Paul and Barnabas, how else would it be done? Sadly, you know, so often, what do? We found mission movements. Paul founded churches. Which shouldn't surprise us, because how does the scene open? Chapter 13, verse 1. Just flip back. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let's look again. How does it open? It opens there in the church in Antioch. And we read in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, that they there refers to the local church. So just notice, it's in the context of the local church that the Holy Spirit identifies Barnabas and Saul. Now, Saul is his Jewish name, Paul is his Roman name. Because he's going to move to largely Roman colonies, he's going to be called Paul throughout the rest of the book, just as a heads up. All right. But he sets them apart for the work. And while the Holy Spirit calls them, notice it's the church that sends them, verse 3. All right. They laid their hands on them and sent them off. And what happens when the trip is over? Right? Do they go back again to the mission office? Do they recount all of their exploits to some regional team leader? Is that what they do? Well, no. Jump forward again, chapter 14, 27. Your fingers are getting a workout, 14, 27. When the trip is over, we read, and when they arrived, that is back at Antioch, back in Syria, and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done. You see, it's precisely because they had been commissioned by the church that they then returned and reported to the church all the work that God had done. And friends, I think this is a healthy corrective against sort of two extremes sometimes we find in missions. The first is a kind of individualism, where one simply says, you know, God called me to so-and-so, to such-and-such a people group in such-and-such a place. They offered up as a kind of fait accompli. And then they complete maybe an assessment form online. Maybe they do a Skype interview or two. Maybe they have an in-office personal kind of assessment. And then what do? Sort of off they go. But just notice here, it's churches, not missions organizations, not individuals, it's churches that do the sending. Because the local church ought to be in the best position to assess someone's character and fitfulness for this kind of ministry. That's why the local church exists, to help provide that assessment. So we've got to know finally, it's not seminaries, it's not boards or organizations out of Richmond. They don't finally send missionaries. Churches send missionaries. If the Apostle Paul was commissioned by a church and then was accountable to that church back in Antioch, friends, should it be any different for us? The other extreme is a kind of cold individualism. I don't think we run this risk as much, but we could, where the work of the Spirit becomes subject to a kind of bureaucracy and forms and mechanical processes and programs that end up becoming devoid of the Spirit, devoid of prayer. One of the remarkable things is how the community was really saturated in prayer throughout this whole process. These men are raised up by the Spirit. They're raised up by the Spirit. We, as a church, want to look for those men and women who the Spirit is obviously working in, obviously equipping for the work, because missionaries are not simply man-made. We can't put them through a program. They're not like a widget. You run them through a machine and out comes like the thing you want at the end. It's not how it works. Right? The Spirit raises them, and then the local church alongside the Spirit identifies them, and then that church sends them. That's how it goes. But notice in planting churches, also catch what they do, what Paul and Barnabas do. They don't simply gather a Bible study and say, hey, voila, now we got a church. You know, do we have to have a Lord's Supper or a choir? No, I don't know. We're gathering. Wherever two or three gathered, right? We're a church. No, that's not what they do. No, look back, 14:22. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Those two words, strengthening and encouraging, are going to become sort of taglines for the kind of ministry they're going to have as they do their mission's work. And notice it's about equipping. Paul and Barnabas equip them, right? Missional Christians don't just plant churches. They equip those in the churches. And how do they do it? Do they do it by leading them to adopt some dynamic vision statement? You know, this is what you really got to do to make this church flourish. Or do they try to wow them with some building program? No, that's not how they lead them. He equips them, they do rather, by instructing them in doctrine. Notice, they were strengthened and encouraged what? In the faith. That expression, in the faith, elsewhere in Acts, also in Jude 3 and 4, that expression refers to a body of doctrine, of truths that must be believed. In other words, these new believers are instructed in theology, apostolic doctrine. What do we see in Acts 2? Right? The first thing we do is they're devoted to what? They're devoted to apostolic doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. But it's not just doctrine that they're discipled in, it's also pastoral oversight. Notice 14:23. Paul and Barnabas see that elders are appointed. And that word literally just means to sort of install, even sort of by the raising of hands, something congregations would do. So notice right here, brand new church plants. What do they get? They get a crash course in polity right out of the gate. Now, I mentioned that word polity, and some of you at this point are like, I'm grabbing a pillow, and I'm going to bed. I don't see how this relates at all to sort of being missional for Jesus. But friends, Paul understands that proper polity, church governance, is actually essential to faithful, healthy churches. Every church needs elders, ought to have elders in the plural. Right? The Bible just doesn't have a concept of the sort of single pastor model, right? That is sadly dominant in many of our SBC churches. Paul sees that every church has a plurality of elders. And notice, they're not imposed from without. Right? They're identified from within. Friends, continue to pray. Members of UBC, continue to pray that God would raise up men within this body to do this shepherding work of eldering. Pray that we would recognize them. The Spirit would raise them. We would recognize them, identify them publicly. And friends, pray as well for our missions, that our missions work would value this kind of strengthening and equipping and encouraging of existing churches. So often missions, you know, you start a work and you run off to the next thing. Paul doesn't do that. He circles back, visits them all, wants to know they're doing well. Pray we'd have that kind of heart where part of our missions is the strengthening of the local church and the believers and the pastors who are there. Friends, we have to understand that the local church is the engine of world missions. Churches make clear who is and who is not a disciple, what, through baptism, through membership. Churches are the context where discipling regularly and naturally takes place, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Churches send out missionaries. We've seen that right here. And then churches care for missionaries as they're sent out. Look at Philippians 4, 15, and 16. 3 John 1 through 8 is all about the care of churches take for missionaries. It's why healthy, reproducing local churches, that ought to be the aim of our missionary efforts, which is why if we're supporting missionaries who aren't engaged in the planting and establishment of local churches and themselves aren't even a part of a local church, I don't understand what it means that they're missionaries. We should feel that tension. As one author reminds us, the church is the bride. Everything else is but the bridesmaid. Which is why missional Christians preach Christ and plant churches. It's just what they do. But before we close, I think it's good of us just to take a moment and reflect on what they did, or rather, as they did it, how they had to endure in the midst of it. There's a third mark I want us to see. It's not in that summary statement. Just go with it, all right? Thirdly, missional Christians They persevere despite great personal cost. I don't think we can miss this in these chapters. They persevere, thirdly, persevere despite great personal cost. Friends, wherever Paul and Barnabas go, they encounter opposition. The false prophet Bar-Jesus on Cyprus, right? The leading Jews in Pisidian Antioch, 1350, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. Both Jews and Greeks at Iconium, what do? They plot to stone them. Then at Lystra, Paul, in fact, is stoned and left for dead. Friend, that's because personal suffering is the cost of missional living. Personal suffering is the cost of missional living. The gospel divides. It's what happens. If you preach the biblical gospel, though you don't have to be combative about it, the natural, sad reality is that it will divide, and that division often brings persecution. So if we're committed to reach the nations, if we're committed to share the gospel in our own context, we have to expect sacrifice. It's why when Paul's equipping and strengthening those churches, what does he say in 14:22? He warns them, reminds them that through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you understand Christianity exists in order to make this life easier, you know, Christianity is there. God is that sort of butler that enables you to get the things you can't get for yourselves and to make this sort of your best life now. If somehow that's what you were sold Christianity is, just look at Paul here. It's not it. That's not it. No, we persevere despite great cost in this life because we're laying hold of that promise that awaits us in the next life. God's sovereignty is what enables Paul and Barnabas to persevere. Did you catch that? If you read these chapters, it is their confidence in God. Their confidence that God alone reigns, that he alone is in the driver's seat of the world. That is what gives them the confidence and the courage to persist in what they do. That sovereignty is not merely an academic doctrine. It is a deeply practical and personal doctrine. It's a pastoral encouragement for them in the face of great trial. Notice, it is their unwavering belief in that sovereignty that enables them to suffer abuse. So when Paul's preaching in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, notice in Paul's preaching how God is the subject of every action. Just look down, 13:17. You might have to flip back a page. Paul's preaching that longer synagogue sermon, 13:17. And Paul opens in a sermon. The God of this people Israel, right, this God, he chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Are we reading about Moses or Joshua or any of these characters? No, it's all about God. All this took 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David. Friends, I could just keep going. Paul, he understands that God is the central actor in history. Right? History is literally, it is his story. And it's this knowledge that enables Paul to preach with such boldness. But Paul knows he's not just sovereign over history, he's actually sovereign over salvation. So it's God, notice in Paul's sermon, God who chooses Israel, 13:17. He doesn't choose Egypt or Babylon or Syria, but this tiny people of Israel. And though Paul preached with boldness, who was it that believed Paul's message? Did that belief hinge on their intellect or their intelligence? Right? Some sense about them, like some common sense or smarts. Is that why some believed and others did not? Acts 13:48. It's not what we read. Rather, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Friends, God through Christ will build his church. Because he alone is sovereign over history, and he alone is sovereign over the hearts of humanity. No one else is like that. If you're going to persevere, you have got to know the same one has the power to save and to keep you, and can save and keep others. Especially, friends, when the opposition doesn't come from the outside, which we often expect, but especially when that opposition comes from within. If you read, you might have picked up chapter 13, verse 6. It's even up at the end of chapter 12. We're told at the start of the journey that it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. It was Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. He was their company, their companion, rather, John was. Their fellow co-worker in the faith as they traveled across Cyprus. And yet when we come to 13:13, when they reach the northern Galatian coast, we read there in 13:13 that John left them and he returned to Jerusalem. Now we're not told why John left. Maybe the glitz and the glamour of that commissioning service, right? It's months later. Maybe that glitz and glamour had worn off. You know, the sparkle and the shimmer that he felt, the excitement back in Antioch, that has now long since faded. Maybe he's grown weary and he wants his bed. I don't know. We're not told. But he doesn't stay. And that departure is raw enough that, you know, in the next chapter, chapter 15, that departure of John's actually going to cause a wedge of division between Paul and Barnabas. Whatever it was serious in Paul's mind. And yet Paul persevered. Because what must have come as a deeply personal blow to Paul, he knew that God would remain faithful to his promises. You know, this past week, Joshua Harris is a well-known pastor and author of many books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. You're perhaps familiar with that one. You know, that man, Joshua Harris, you know, he posted this last week that he was walking away from his wife and walking away from the faith. He said, without any confusion, I am no longer a Christian. Left no doubt. Friends, those deflections hit us hard. You know, I know Josh personally. You know, years ago, when I was on staff in D.C., our staff, we would spend time together. I spent many an afternoon with him. You know, that news hit me. That news can hit us when it's someone close to us. It can even drive us perhaps to despair. But friends, what enabled Paul, what should enable you and me to persevere, is that quiet, unfettered, unrelenting confidence that God is faithful. That he, and he alone, is on his throne, and he will not fail his people. Not a one, not a soul who genuinely turns to him will ever be turned away. Nor was one ounce of Christ's blood shed in vain. God will keep his sheep. He will not lose one, not one for whom his son died. And Paul knew this. And even in John's departure, he was able to press on. It's this confidence in this sovereign God. Friends, that's the only thing that can give us courage to proceed when the persecution and the opposition arises. So what is the future of Christianity? Listen, when it comes to particulars, I don't think any of us can really say. You know, perhaps Europe is in her death throes, as many predict. And perhaps that's coming here for America. You know, at the same time, though, I mean, who would have predicted that millions would have come to faith in communist China? I don't think any of us would have predicted that. Who would have predicted a thriving and growing church in the Middle East despite ISIS and Al-Qaeda? I don't think many of us would have predicted that. Who would have predicted it would have been Methodist bishops from Africa that would keep Methodist bishops in America from sliding into further biblical and moral ruin? I assure you they did not see that when they were doing missions work many years ago and still believed that gospel. Friends, we don't know the particulars. We do know, though, how the story ends. And the story ends with the picture of a people dressed as the bride, preparing to meet her bridegroom. And they will see his face, His name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. These words, don't miss this, are trustworthy and true. Revelation 22, 4 to 6. But friend, until then, until that day, we live missional lives, not principally by partnering with God and renewing the city or restoring the cosmos or whatever all that language means, which I don't fully understand. We preach Christ, we plant churches, and we persevere despite whatever cost. That's what God has called us to do. Friend, how will you be about that work even this week? In your own home, at the workplace, in your own community. Friend, how will that increasingly mark us as a church? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we don't stop and give you praise enough for your word. But we do that now. Lord, in our sin, you had every right to be silent with us. You could have closed your mouth and walked away, and you would have been just in doing so. And yet instead, you reveal yourself to us. You send your Son and call us back to you. You don't just make a way possible. You secure that way through Christ. And you show us how we continue in that way and how we can preach and plant and persevere because you are worthy. And it's to you, O Lord, that we pray. In Christ's name, amen.